way back in the early 1920s in South Philadelphia, the lives of Edgar and Ella intersected each other. They fell in love, got married. And in the course of time, they brought forth two daughters. The oldest of the two daughters received the name of her mother, Ella. At the very same time, about 120 miles away in the town of Shamokin, Pennsylvania, George and Minnie fell in love with each other. And they too ended up getting married. And in the course of time, they were given a son. And his name was Russell. Both Russell and Ella grew up 120 miles plus apart, but in the providence of God, the direction of their lives intersected. And they too fell in love and got married. And in the course of time, they brought forth two boys. The older of the sons was given his father's name, Russell. The younger of the two boys, it's the person who's speaking this morning. Yep, that's me. How do I know this to be true? How do I know that that boy sitting next to me on the bigger tricycle is truly my brother? That Russell and Ella are truly my parents? That George and Minnie and Edgar and Ella were my grandparents and everyone else is who they truly say they were? Well, there's a couple of lines of evidences. From the day one, at least as far as day one that I can remember, everyone involved identified themselves in that specific relationship to me as brother, as parent, as grandparent. I've always known them as such. They've never identified themselves as anybody but who they really were. Not only did they identify themselves that way, but they demonstrated in their lives that they were who they said they were. That Russell guy acted towards me like a brother. That Russell and Ella people acted towards me like a parent. And George and Minnie and Edgar and Ella acted like grandparents. And of course, I took advantage of that relationship. Well, you say they could have done that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I was their son or brother or grandson. I could have been adopted. And they could have acted that way and called themselves in the relationship that they were. And that's absolutely true. But I've got further proof. It's called a birth certificate. Proves that I was actually born. And it says right there that Russell George Reiner and Ella Mae Coleman were my parents, who they said they were. Well, you might say, couldn't the birth certificate be a forgery? Couldn't it be a fake? And I would respond to you with, who would ever fake a birth certificate? Let's not go there. I would suggest that there is still more conclusive evidence than a piece of paper and a person's testimony. I would like to suggest to you that there are some evidences of a biologically inherited trait. That if I'm truly the son of my parents and grandson of my grandparents and brother to my brother, that there should be some similarities in our DNA. I want you to take a look at that picture of me and then be afraid. I want to show you a picture of my father. The picture of me was taken, I believe I was 2.5 at this time. That would have been in 1957. Picture of my father was taken in 1926. He was 15 months old, so there's a little bit of age difference between us in these pictures. My grandmother, Minnie, in her commentary on my dad's photos of when he was just a baby, said that he was a very fat baby. As he grew up, he lost that baby fat. So if you will, take a little of that baby fat out of his face and look at his face and my face, and I kind of think it's Pete and repeat. I think there are some visual evidences that would cause a person to conclude that we're related. But not only should there be some biologically inherited traits, there should be some behaviorally learned traits. There should be some things about if you live in a family that should be similar between father and son, mother and son or daughter, or grandparents and grandchildren. There are some things that I think prove the relationship. Once again, look at that picture. Notice one thing that's in common between the two of us. Yeah, we're both riding bikes. That's what that is. I found it online. It's a tailor-taught bicycle. Probably is worth a fortune today on the antique market, but that's what my dad, in fact, the inscription on the picture said that's how he learned to walk on that thing. Of course, I'm in the far more modern world with my tricycle, long before the invention of the big wheels or scooters or anything else that came along with that. But we're doing the same thing. In the course of time, the visual evidences would become apparent. I would grow to be about the same size as my father, the same shape as my father. In fact, people look at us today and they say, despite the age difference that is between us, we still look very similar to one another. People recognize me as my father's son, but we also have the same type of interest in things. Interestingly enough, in the 1930s, my grandfather started an ice cream business. He became a businessman. Now, I don't know what happened to the ice cream business, whether he sold it or just went out of business or what happened to it. But when my father graduated from high school, the business wasn't in operation, and he went off, but he was still interested in businesses, and he learned to be an accountant. Interestingly enough, his business sense, I inherited some, especially the ability to decipher numbers. When I took my college boards, the SAT tests, my math scores would have gotten me into any college within the United States. My English scores kept me out of practically all of them, but my math scores were good. And I think I got that from my father. And I had a desire, an interest, a liking in the food service business, and having a kind of the business sense, my dad decided he was going to go along with that, and he opened his own business. It was passed down from father to son, and from grandfather to grandson. Now, the Lord interrupted things along the way when a group of people came into the restaurant that I was operating with my father's ownership, and I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the Lord kind of said after that, I've got different plans for your life. But nonetheless, there were some common interests there. And I learned a lot from my father. He taught me a lot about living, and I've developed the same philosophy of life that he has. So if there's something that you disagree with, blame it on my dad. Why do I bring all this stuff up? Our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning deals with what I am calling family traits. There are some things that should describe the children of God. And we want to deal with them this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at the last five verses, beginning with verse 46. Let me set the context for you once again, because the context of this passage is absolutely crucial. Matthew chapter 12 is a chapter in the Gospels that deals with the official rejection by the nation of Israel as to Christ's claim as Israel's Messiah. It is at this point, and we looked at it last week, that they went out and they held a council as to how they might destroy him. They were fed up with him. They had it. They put him aside. They rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. And it's interesting, Lord willing, tonight we'll be entering Matthew 13 and the beginning of the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. Jesus is going to make a 90-degree turn here in his teaching with the disciples, and he's going to begin introducing a mystery form of the kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, but what will transpire in between the time of Christ's death and his second coming, and that being the church age. We'll get into that or start getting into it tonight. But nonetheless, this is the time of rejection, and what was to be a time of acceptance. The nation of Israel is referred to in Isaiah as the children of God. And consequently, there should be some family traits that were similar to the people of the nation, especially the leadership, but they weren't there. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without or outside, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Before we get into the answer, and the answer is the most important part of our study this morning, let me interject a little word here. Roman Catholicism teaches a doctrine that they call the perpetual virginity of Mary. Roman Catholicism teaches that in the Immaculate Conception, Mary was conceived without sin. That's a different doctrine altogether. And the scripture states that Mary and Joseph were celibate up until the time of Jesus' birth. But Roman Catholicism goes beyond that and says that she remained a virgin even after the birth of Christ. And consequently, because of that teaching, when they come to this passage and other passages that deal with the brethren of Christ, they say these weren't brethren at all. These were either cousins and not brethren, or they were the children that were born to Joseph in a marriage prior to that with Mary. Both of those things are improbable, if not impossible. First of all, the word that's translated brethren here is the word that means brothers. Over in Luke's gospel, where Mary goes off to see her cousin Elizabeth, a different word is used for cousin. If these brethren were cousins, they would have used that word here. So it's highly improbable that these were cousins. Not only that, his mother was his real mother. Mary was his mother. Not his mother-in-law, not a distant relationship. She was his mother. Therefore, it seems most probable that his brethren were truly his brethren. And that Joseph would have been married before his marriage to Mary, and having children out of that marriage seems very improbable, because they were most likely of the same age. And these brothers, therefore, would have been older than Jesus and probably not following around with Mary at this point in time. In that they were younger, they still probably were at home with her. So I think the brothers were brothers. And he's looking out, and they said, well, you know, your brothers and your mother are out there. And he asked the question, who really are my mother and my brothers? And the answer is found in verses 49 and 50. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. These are the ones who are truly related to me. In opposition to the leadership of Israel, who are not concerned with doing the will of God. That's the general argument there. In the same way that there are biologically inherited traits and behaviorally learned traits that define a physical relationship, I suggest to you there is a parallel in a spiritual relationship. And that is this. First of all, there should be some spiritually inherited traits. The first of these is found over in John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is a person who possesses in their spiritual DNA eternal life. Eternal life, in context, is not only dealing with duration, although it does deal with duration. In John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha come to see him and say, "Oh, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." He says to them, "He that believeth in me shall never die." Wait a minute. Lazarus believed in you and he died? Well, he wasn't talking about the physical aspects. He's talking spiritually. Do you realize that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you possess eternal life? You shall never die spiritually. This body, your body, is in the process right now of getting worser and worser. I hate to be a pessimist, but the reality is each moment you live is 1 minute closer to death. That's true. No getting around it. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you shall never die. You have eternal life. Interestingly enough, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not the possessor of eternal life. And when your body dies, your spirit will continue in existence, but it's called death. In fact, in the book of Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, there is the resurrection unto the second death. And eternity is spent dying, or in a dead condition spiritually. The believer has eternal life. It is the same as God, who has existed for eternity. But it's not only dealing with duration, it's dealing with quality. It is the very nature of God Himself. God is the giver of life. Jesus put it this way, "I am the bread of life." He is the possessor of life. He is the giver of life. And the believer in Jesus Christ is a person who should be living, not just existing. I want you, if you can, to do something that is impossible. Sounds like me. I want you to think back into eternity past before creation. Bonnie, you got this one down, don't you? Bonnie just went. Think about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit related to each other. Now, I realize that I am bringing God down onto a human level, and I do not mean this irreverently. I only mean this in a way of illustrating what things could have been like before time, in a human, sinful way. A day goes by and the Father says to the Son, "Well, what are we going to do today?" And the Son says, "I don't know. What do you want to do?" And the Spirit says, "I got an idea. Let's do this." And the Father says, "Nah, we did that yesterday." Do you think that's how the Trinity related to each other? Do you think that's how they experienced eternal life? Do you think there was a mundane atmosphere in heaven, in eternity past? Do you think they were bored to tears? I don't think so. In that God is the author of joy, I think whatever transpired, and I have no idea what that could be, but whatever it was filled with joy. May I say to you, when you recognize as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are a possessor of eternal life, your life should be filled with joy. Joy should be evident. That does not mean that there won't be trials and tribulations. That doesn't mean that every moment you have to paint a happy picture on your face. But the overall outlook towards life is, isn't God great? And therefore, doesn't He make life good? Through all the trials, all the heartaches, all the tribulations, I have a God who cares for me and gives me His life. And then He might express it with that wonderful Hebrew word, whoopee! Well, maybe that is a little out of the ballpark. But shouldn't there be some joy in living the Christian life? Secondly, the believer has perfect righteousness. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, let me begin reading at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from or without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's why he would go on to say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as Savior, the perfect righteousness of God is imputed into their account. Do you realize that although you are not perfect, if you are a believer in Christ, you are perfect in the sight of God? Perfect. There is a song, I think it's in our hymnal, I'm not certain. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I have a problem with that song. I am a sinner saved only by grace, but I am not only a sinner saved by grace. The very moment I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, the righteousness of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, was given to me. That became part and parcel of my standing in Christ. Perfect in Christ. Complete, Colossians says, in Him. Well, that messes up my life, doesn't it? And these are the things that people should see, just as they can see the biologically inherited traits. But then there are some behaviorally learned traits. Scripturally learned traits. I'm going to look at the life of the Lord Jesus and how He responded to His Father. And one of the things that I noticed was there's a constant communication between the two of them. You read in the Gospels that oftentimes Jesus went out into a mountain alone to pray. He went off into the garden alone to pray. He was a man given to prayer. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 tells that He constantly makes intercession for the saints. He is constantly speaking with His Father. You know, I was in trouble. I didn't speak with my parents. They were constantly speaking to me. That's why I was in trouble. And if I didn't respond, they weren't too happy. But you see, it was their love for me that caused them to communicate with me. And guess what? I found them to be the type of parents that I wanted to communicate with. And to this day, I have a great need in my life to communicate with my parents. The communication is a whole lot different from when I was yay tall. But there's still that need. The child of God has a real need to speak with the Father. May I say to you that a Christian who has not learned how to communicate over a period of time with their Heavenly Father has probably been sitting in the wrong house. If there's no desire on your part to speak with God, after a period of time of knowing Him as Savior, it may not be that the spiritual DNA is messed up. It means that maybe you've been just living in the wrong household. Jesus was constantly speaking with His Father. Secondly, there was a delightful dependence. All throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He constantly related everything that He was doing to the power of the Holy Spirit working in Him. Everything that He did, He said, I am doing in dependence upon God for my provision. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way in the book of Philippians when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord Jesus, though, said this in Matthew chapter 15, or in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. There is a delightful dependence that a child has with his parents as far as the ability to give the things that they need. As a little baby, you don't understand anything other than there's a mom or a dad who's going to give you supper or is going to change your diaper or is going to provide a roof over your head. And that's all that you're worried about. And as you grow up, you probably want more things than you probably should have. But you recognize that if you're going to get those things, you can go to mom and dad and ask them. Because if anyone is disposed towards giving you those things, it'll be them. And James says, all too often we have not because we forget to ask. Or simply we don't trust God to provide for our needs. One of the things that I have come to realize later on in my parenting, and unfortunately too late in my parenting, but nonetheless, it's a good thing that I've realized it, is that there is great delight in giving my children the things that they need. Part of it was, in earlier years, there was, especially Bible college years, the inability of providing a whole lot of things. When we were in Bible college, my income was barely enough to get by. Between my junior and senior year, my total earned income for the year was $3,600. That had to go and feed a family of six. That means for the year, each one of us had the ability to spend $600 for all our needs for the year. There weren't a whole lot of extras that year, but God provided. Later on, as we got out of Bible college and started to begin catching up, we were still very careful about our finances. And one day, John and Andrew came to me and said, Dad, we would like to do this. And I said to the kids, I'm sorry, guys, but I just don't have the money to do that today. They looked at me and they said, well, just go down to the Mac machine and get some. Solve the problem right there. They didn't realize that there had to be some in there to take out. That was a foreign concept to them. They just said, well, you know, there's money there. May I say to you, sometimes we think that God is a Mac machine without money. I constantly remind myself that the scripture says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns the hills too. And God delights in giving his children good things. He has promised us everything that is necessary for living. Sometimes we're looking in all the wrong places. We're asking for all the wrong things. Thirdly, there should be an evident emulation. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Everything that I see my Father doing, these are the things that I do. And the Father communicated his delight in that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am, well pleased. Do you know that it delights the heart of God when you're walking in the center of his will? And it grieves the heart of God when you're outside of it? There should be some correspondence between what the parent does and what the child does. You should learn the things that the parent desires of you when you're living at home. And when you get off into your own world, those things were true, then you should continue to live them. And God is a God of truth. And therefore, everything that we learn of him should be part of our lives. We should emulate who he is. And it should be evident to all. I don't know, this Sunday seems to be orchestrated by God. Isn't that a coincidence? Mike began in Sunday school about talking about the world getting into the church, and we kind of dealt with revival in our Sunday school lesson this morning, and now I'm talking about these things, and my greatest fear in talking about these things is when you look at the church today, does it appear to have the characteristics, the spiritual DNA that the Lord said it should have? Is it manifesting the learned traits that God would have it to do? We're having revival coming up in a week and a half. And I was unfortunately joking, but somewhat serious, when I said to Roy a couple of weeks ago, I think we need to have a revival in order that we might have a revival. Because you see, within the church, and I don't mean necessarily the Salina Bible Church, although I'm not going to disconnect it from the universal church, but within the church today, doesn't seem like we're concerned about righteousness. We're concerned about productivity. How big we can get. How much money we can take in. What size we have. What ministries we offer. And none of those things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong things, but they're not necessarily the right things. We've got people that are not concerned at all with communication because I'm going to get difficult now. How many of you will show up Wednesday night? Now, I understand there are some of you who can't. I understand that. I'm not asking you to make excuses. But how many people are really concerned to spend time in prayer? How many people are willing to trust God in the difficult situations and live in utter dependence upon Him? We talked some years ago in a consistory meeting about the finances of a new building. And we concluded that people today are not really willing to sacrifice. We give out of our abundance, and if there is no abundance, we don't give. Because if we don't give, then we can supply ourselves with the things we need. We don't need to live in delightful dependence upon God. And after all, if we didn't have three cars, how would we live? And a 60-inch digital TV. I mean, what's life without that? And then this idea of emulating the life of God and walking in the center of His will, taking seriously the Word of God. I have no idea what you do personally, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are some here this morning that once the Bible goes closed in a minute or two when I finish up here, it won't get opened up until next Sunday morning, if then. And how can you know what the will of God is if you don't know what the Word of God is? How can you live for God on Monday through Saturday if He doesn't speak to you on Monday through Saturday? And even more so, when He sent His Son into the world, what did He send Him to do? Make life better for people? Mm-mm. He sent His Son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't want an answer, but let me ask you a question. When was the last time you sought out somebody who was lost and shared the gospel with him or her? My friend, that's the last time that you emulated the life of Jesus Christ. I saw a picture on the internet the other day, and I said to myself, how can this be? And then I recognized the answer to it. The picture was a person who had what they call body modification. Body modification is a combination of tattooing and implants to make you look like something else. And this person had a desire to look like an animal. They had horns coming out their forehead, stuff that was implanted in there, and tattoos all over the place. They looked like a leopard or something. I forget exactly what it was. And when I asked the question, how can this be? It struck me. We've been telling everybody for years now that we're descended from animals. And so this guy bought the lie and said, well, I should look like one then. And that's exactly what he did. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you are the child of God. Don't you think you should look and act like him? So that the world, when it sees you, can say, you look just like your father. You must be his son or his daughter. Let's pray. Father, revive us again. May the traits that are found in our DNA, our spiritual DNA, be evident to the world around us. May the things that we learn of you become practiced so that they define us, so that there is no confusion, no misunderstanding, no uncertainty when we say,
I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Lord, we know that you see the hearts. We know that you know who is genuine and who isn't. But all the world can see is what's on the outside. May they see a true representation of who is on the inside. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.